This morning we will be looking into 1 Samuel 13, continuing a bit of last week, of looking at the life of Saul and that idea of definitely coming to fruition of being careful what we ask for. Today is more not so much about buyer's remorse, but about the excuses that sometimes show up in our lives, especially when we've known what we should do, but it didn't transpire or didn't happen. Growing up in the household that I did, my dad was pretty black and white about things, and he let us know when we had not followed the rules. And one of his favorite sayings always seemed to be that there's no such thing as a good excuse. I sometimes beg to differ, that I had some very valid reasons why something did not happen. But I think the heart of what he was saying is, instead of coming up with all the reasons why I did not behave, I should have just behaved or should have just followed through on what he asked. I have sometimes, with both my children, Josh and Becca, heard the same words coming out of my mouth. And so I think it's a parenting thing that I understand the reasons why maybe something didn't get done or something got, whether it be something broken or something that was asked of and not happened. There is a lot of different reasons we show up of why we don't obey, but they're really not very valid. Ultimately, we will all stand before God, whether if we know Christ, the opportunity that we have standing before Him, it comes out of 2 Corinthians, and it will be more the receiving of rewards for this life. Paul tells us that we will give an account, not about the sins, but the things that we've done in Jesus' name. And standing before the King of Kings, any reason why we didn't do something will just pale in comparison. There is another judgment, and that comes in the book of Revelation, and that's the great white throne judgment. And that is all those who have not received Christ will come before the judge. And in that passage, it tells us there is the books of the deeds of men that are opened. My understanding of that judgment is, as someone who stands there, if they don't know Christ, all the reasons that they might give, all the deeds that they have done, are going to be there to show that they are without excuse. It is very sobering to know that that day may come for any one of us, whether it be standing before Christ in a blink of an eye or standing before the eternal Father, knowing that all the things that I wish I had done or I had planned to do, are going to pale in comparison. I think that should give us a little bit of insight into maybe Samuel's point of view as he confronts Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. He is introduced to us in 1 Samuel. It seems that the greatest trait that he brings to the job is that he is handsome and he's really tall. That seems to be the only qualifications. Now, before we chastise Israel for thinking of such external things, it doesn't take much to look at our own political dealings, and maybe we still tend to elevate individuals based on their outward appearances rather than on their internal qualifications. We are just a visual society, and those that are history buffs, you know, one of the reasons why I think JFK, now this goes back in the 60s, won over Richard Nixon is the debate, one of the first televised debates, that JFK looked all put together. Richard Nixon was sweating like a pig because of the hot lights, and he had also had a very difficult days. He didn't make it to makeup as well, and it just, his entire first opportunity to be president went by the wayside because he just didn't look presidential. And we look at today, it hasn't changed much. that we don't sometimes those of us that feel more principled, well, I'm voting for the character. Sometimes we look around at our fellow citizens and they're voting for the character, but not the inside character, but the individual itself, himself or herself. But Saul is chosen. God ordains it. God uses Samuel to anoint him, and he takes over the job. And that's going to be coming in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to look at the fact that God is looking for obedience, not excuses. God is indeed looking for us to obey. In fact, in this passage, in chapter 15, we'll talk about how he would rather have obedience than even sacrifice. The account unfolds in chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, a little problematic with some of the numbers when they were transposed over time got lost to us. It seems that the reign of Saul is about 40 years, and they're trying to determine that in that 40-year time, the first or second year of his reign, these events unfold. So he hasn't been on the job very long. Well, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that would be Saul's son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," and all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Chapter 13 introduces us for Saul's first opportunity for obedience. As the king, and of trying to figure out the job description, last week I mentioned that the kings generally had two main components, a secular component and a sacred component, that they were the head of the government and all the officiating and all the logistics that entails, as well as being the ultimate arbiter, that you were the final judge. If all the appeals didn't work out, they could appeal to the king, as well as the sacred part of representing God to the people and the people to God, somewhat similar to the role of a priest, but in the other nations, and that's where Israel was drawing their comparisons and their desire to be like the other nations, that at some point, some of these kings felt that they not only were ordained by God, but were deity themselves, or had been elevated to deity. Well, a third component is you're also in charge of the military. And that is the part that we see in chapter 13. One of the reasons, as you look and read through the book of Judges, that there were nations that had been left by Israel that were supposed to be judged, were supposed to be removed from the land, but the people did not obey after the time of Joshua. And so Judges is full of God oppressing his people to draw them back to himself. The last part of the book of Judges introduces us to a group called the Philistines. And the Philistines, they dwelled along the coast of the Mediterranean from what is today the area of Gaza, which has been in the news quite frequently in the last several weeks, most of this month, up to the city of Joppa. The Gaza Strip of today is a small component of where the Philistines dwelled. The Philistines were a transplanted people that had come across the Mediterranean and parked themselves, but they predated a bit of the time of Abraham, of coming into the land. The descendants of today that call themselves Palestinians or Palestinians, they are not related to this group. The area got their name from, and it sometimes means wanderer or foreigner, that this area, this people group decided to plant themselves And they grew stronger. And then they started oppressing Israel. Israel's desire was to get rid of them. God's desire was to help his people have peace. And so Saul is elevated. Now, I hope we understand the issue with Saul is there was no book for how to run a kingdom for dummies. I learned how to juggle, kind of, by a book called Juggling for Dummies. You know, Cliff Notes, he didn't have any of these things that were his predecessors would have the opportunity. He was the first one and, in a sense, is writing his job description. Well, we see how that goes at the very first part of chapter 13. You know, in chapter 11, there's some the battles going on. Chapter 12, there's the people coming. He had a rather large army, and he decided, I don't need this many. And so he pared his group down to just 3,000 men. He decided to have a standing army of just 3,000. The problem is, as his son and as he, with these 3,000 men, started annoying and taking over areas the Philistines had. The Philistines, we are told, are able to field a much larger group. As it says in verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. So this is one of the first, and it really wasn't that we could really blame Saul. He thought he had enough men, and that they could maybe annoy the Philistines and kind of work their way into the land. Well, the Philistines did not like that approach. And they decided that if you attack one part of us, you've attacked all of us. And so they show up in mass. And now Saul is looking at his little group of 3,000 to an infantry that is, as it says, as the sand on the seashore, that you couldn't count how many infantry he had. You could count how many chariots. And for us today, chariots don't seem all that exciting. But in that warfare, it would be somewhat similar to a modern-day tank, that you had a rider who was armed. You had an individual that could, you had a platform you could fire from as for arrows or spears. And so it was, in that day and age, a game changer, along with the cavalry. Also, as other parts in chapter 14 tell us, that the Philistines had kept the Israelites unarmed. They did not allow them to have a sword, and if they had any iron implement that needed, like a scythe or shears, if you needed it sharpened, you had to go to the Philistine territory to have it sharpened. It is, in a sense, they made them register their weapons and would keep a close eye, and in the army that Saul is able to bring together, really only he and Jonathan had a sword. It is a group of farmers that are coming against such a large enemy. And I really do think that Saul maybe not quite counted the cost or was fully prepared in trying to keep his standing army together. But he was a quick learner and a quick study. But the situation that people found themselves in is that not only the lack of an army, but the lack of safety for the people. For it says, when they saw they were in trouble, they hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. They found everywhere to be but at their homes, any place that they could hide. And in fact, some of them just uprooted themselves and went across the Jordan River to the other parts of the tribes of Israel to get away. So now, not only is Saul, in a sense, losing the morale of his troops, but he's also losing his own people, that they don't have a lot of confidence in what is going on. All this is to build up to what transpires in verse 8. So as Saul calls the army together, he musters them in verse 7, and it says all the people were trembling. Verse 8, he, being Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And as Saul is trying to muster the army, somewhere in the behind the scenes, and not in our text, other than to insinuate that there was a instruction from Samuel that you need to wait 7 days. Now, that waiting period might be the fact of trying to gather everyone. And before the battle, it doesn't seem like every battle has this, but before this one, there was to be some type of blessing that Samuel is going to do over the people in the army, that the offering was going to be beseeching God to protect and to overcome their enemies. There is nothing, in a sense, magical about the offering. It is more the reminder to the people that God is the one in control, and he's the one that we need to seek his favor. And it is difficult to put ourselves in Saul's position, that he's looking at the situation, circumstances around him. Samuel has delayed. Now, it seems that that delay was to be a test for, would Saul obey? How far of a trust would Saul put in that Samuel was going to be there? I think many of us, in looking at the circumstances around Saul, would say he did the right thing. I mean, he's watching, literally, his army disappear. He's looking out at the potential of the battle and looking at the numbers he's facing. And that doesn't seem to play a part when Samuel shows up. And that is difficult for, especially for me, to think if Samuel had just shown up on time, things would have been so much different. And that's the difficulty of obedience, of being told this is what to do and trusting even to the 11th hour. Saul did not do that. He took the role of the priest, and there are times we see other kings do that, Solomon and David did. But he, in a sense, tried to get the ball rolling by, we got to get this out of the way to keep the people here so then we can then join into battle. As soon as he, as it says in verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. So Saul had taken matters into his own hands. And that is one of the difficult parts of Scripture, that it seems that Samuel was waiting in the wings to see what Saul would do. So Samuel confronts Saul, that in his impatience, these are the excuses that he offered. He says that the Philistines came down, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I find that interesting as looking at the different excuses throughout Scripture of why people don't obey. And there's plenty of options and opportunities to look throughout Scripture. But it always seems to be, it's not my fault. This one, I forced myself. You know, I saw this all happening. I knew I shouldn't, but I just needed to. You know, I was unwilling. I didn't really want to, but I forced myself to do it. And then I offered it. Well, Samuel has a few words about that in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. As difficult as it seems in our situation, because I think a lot of us would feel for Saul, that he was in a no-win situation. And yet God held him to a standard. And I think part of that is, as the leader of the nation of Israel, the leader is held to a greater standard. As the new work is beginning, if you look through Scripture, when God is doing something new, there always seems to be a test at the start. You know, we have Adam and Eve. They're placed in the garden. The serpent comes to test them. You have Moses that is called, and God tests him. And now you have Saul, as the first king, is tested. He does not do well. In fact, the condemnation is, because you have done this, God was willing to set up Saul's lineage to be kings. Now, theologically speaking, that's somewhat of a difficulty, because we think of the kings. Ultimately, Jesus is going to come through the tribe of Judah. So there might have been two types of kingly lines, but that is not the case. That because of Saul's actions, Samuel, repeating the words of God, has to tell him that his dynasty is going to end. If the start of chapter 13 is very early in Saul's reign, he's going to reign for 40 years, knowing that his line is going to end, that someone else is going to come forward. In fact, we see illustrated here that God is going to look not for someone that looks great on the outside, but God is going to look for someone that is after his own heart. That God is going to be concerned about the internal part of that individual. That will he pursue God? Will he obey God? And that individual he's talking about is David. It doesn't take much to look through Scripture that David wasn't perfect. But it does seem that when David is confronted about his sin, the excuse is that he lays those aside and takes responsibility. And I think situation may have been different if Saul had taken responsibility, but he did not. Well, then Saul has a second opportunity for obedience that is revealed to us in chapter 15. Again, trying to figure out where these fit within the timeline. This is early in Saul's reign, but we now have a new enemy that is introduced to us. As chapter 14 deals with the different war battles against the Philistines, chapter 15 introduces us to the Amalekites. And Samuel said to Saul in 15:1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. The individuals that are brought before us are the Amalekites. They show up in Exodus 17, which may seem somewhat of a familiar passage. If you were here the first Sunday of October, we had Mike and Judy Manna with us, and Mike preached from Exodus 17, which is the introduction to Amalek and the Amalekites. Exodus 17:8 tells us of the battle. This is where Moses, when his hands are up, Israel succeeds. When his hands drop down, the Amalekites succeed, And ultimately, Israel is victorious. It doesn't stop there with the Amalekites. They show up again in Numbers. This time they've hired another prophet who they want to curse Israel. He can't. His name was Balaam. God prevents him from cursing Israel. But what Balaam does tell them is, but if you get the people of Israel to intermarry and intermingle with you all, their God will destroy them. So all you have to do is get them to compromise their faith, and God will take care of what I can't do. It is because of that background of leading the people of Israel astray several hundred years in the past that God is bringing judgment upon them. And again, for us today, that is very difficult when we hear that God is giving over an entire people group for destruction. You know, we look at how enlightened we are, and especially when we might think of the innocence involved that we shy away from or struggle with what God says in verse 3, do not spare them, but kill them all. It is a picture of the seriousness of God's judgment. That as much as our own sensitivities, all of us will stand before the great white throne. And all of us will have, those who do not know Christ, will have to give an account for their lives. That is the greatness of the gift of Jesus, that he does save us from that judgment. But an infinite God, who is a God of love, but also a God of justice, is seeing justice come about. If the people of the Amalekites had repented, who knows? But apparently they had not, and they were continuing those same ways. And so it was God had appointed this time for them to be judged. And so that command is to wipe everything out. Verse 4 begins the battle. Verse 8 tells us, after verse 7, that they're defeated, that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. And here's another one of those but. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The instruction was everything must die, everything must be destroyed. The follow-through was, well, we like these animals, we like this livestock, it will help us out, so we're going to keep them. That is not the instruction that Saul and the people received. And so they partially obeyed. They did destroy everything that was worthless. They kept everything that was good, especially the best of the livestock. Verse 10 is God's commentary. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. The reaction of Samuel demonstrates that Samuel truly did want to see Saul succeed. I think his anger is not so much directed at Saul as, God, could you give him another chance? And he wrestled, in a sense, with God about the words he's going to have to share with Saul the next day. But God would not change his mind. It is not that God didn't look ahead and see that Saul would have these disobedience, and or that he was caught by surprise, that I regret, I wish he'd been better. It's that he gave him a legitimate opportunity to obey, and Saul chose not to. And so, again, he has to be confronted. Saul gives a multitude of excuses. as we are told in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Those are the excuses that Saul gives to Samuel now. That, well, we did obey. You know, we really thought, you know, what is the best way to honor God is to have a sacrifice. And God calls us to have the best of everything. So we just took it and we're just going to offer it. As Samuel confronts Saul, one of the things of Scripture that we don't always see is the use of sarcasm. You know, instead of Samuel just pointing out, "Why are all these sheep here?" or "Why did you do what you were told not to do?" Samuel introduces the conversation with, "Why am I hearing so many animals? Why are there sheep? Why are there cows? You know, this should be really quiet, and yet all these herds are here." And I struggle at times, being one who is extremely sarcastic, of how to utilize sarcasm in a more godly way. Because a lot of times sarcasm is used more to put someone down to elevate myself. And I have learned that that is not a very God-honoring way of communicating. It's easy for me. It is one of those gifts that God has worked on me. That when I was younger, my brother and I shared a bathroom together, and he had done something that I felt needed to be reminded of, and I might have been a bit sarcastic. And as that sarcasm, I can become very cutting. Next thing I saw was my brother's fist right about here and snapped my glasses in half. It was at that point, one, I knew that my brother and I could hurt each other, so we better start liking each other, because it could get bad. And the other one was, maybe I should watch my tongue, because if I had kept my mouth shut, the punishment from my mother would not have been as drastic, as well as my glasses would have been saved and not have to pay for those as well. But Samuel uses sarcasm to not belittle Saul, but to begin the conversation of pointing out in an indirect way what is about to happen in a very direct way. And so the excuses that flow out of Saul's mouth are, "It's not my fault. The people did it. I tried really hard. In fact, see, I brought the king," and he is never condemned for letting the king live. I think it was, he was spared so that he could be publicly executed. But it was the livestock that seemed to be the issue, that he has been caught and the people have disobeyed. But ultimately, God holds Saul responsible for that of obeying. As Samuel says in verse 22, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And this is the heart of the matter about where God does truly expect obedience from us. That no matter what we think or excuse we could come up with, because Saul's excuse was, well, we wanted to have this great sacrifice for God. See, he calls for sacrifice. And Saul could start quoting sections of the Old Testament, especially out of Exodus and Leviticus, of how we are to bring sacrifice. But God is interested in the heart. And the outward signs of worship fall on deaf ears if the heart isn't right. You know, we sang, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it is a very appropriate song for this passage, because we like to think, if I just check the boxes of whatever occurs on a Sunday or whatever in my life, that God is going to be happy. You know, I grew up in that type of church where and ministries that you were to have devotions every morning, that you were to meet regularly, multiple times during the week with each other. And it became not so much that we're showing up because we want to worship God, we're showing up so that the neighbor next door doesn't call and ask, why weren't you there? Or that I went to youth group, the youth director didn't have to chide us for not having devotions. You know, it became an external doing. It was very easy for me and my personality to want to follow rules. But God's heart is that rules are okay, but it's the relationship he wants, and it's the following out of a love for him, not out of just a rote obedience or out of an external either reward or punishment. And that's what Saul did not get. That trying to use a sacrifice, or in a sense to say church worship, to excuse the disobedience, God was not going to stand for it. That he tells us elsewhere that what is good and pleasing in God is to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And that is what is being said here. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God is not saying that our worship together is worthless, or that getting together has no point. What he is saying is, we can't use our external following of the rules as an excuse for my heart disobeying, or to try to use an excuse to say, well, God, in a sense, you made me do this, which goes all the way back to the garden. You know, the excuses that humanity makes before God don't change. When Adam and Eve are confronted with their sin, it was, well, it was the serpent. It was the woman that you gave me. You know, Adam, when confronted with his sin, blamed not only Eve, but God. And that is what Saul is doing. Well, I wanted to obey, but God requires these things, and we needed to do this. Where God has exposed the fact that, no, Saul, in your own heart, you wanted the best stuff, and you didn't want to follow in obedience. If Saul had really been looking at the Old Testament, there are plenty of examples. One of them is when the people came into the land. You know, several months ago, I talked about Joshua. One of the battles they faced was at Jericho. And they were, again, told to dedicate everything to destruction. One man decided to steal something to keep for himself, and that man was Achan. Achan caused the entire camp to fall under judgment and condemnation. Saul did not learn that lesson. Hopefully, as we look at Saul, we can learn that lesson, that God truly does ask us to obey and not use excuses of why we can't. Ultimately, there is forgiveness. Saul does say in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Even though he sought God's forgiveness, I believe it was extended. The consequences are still there, that we don't always get those removed, as I discussed last week. And so in the parting, Saul goes and tries to grab Samuel's cloak. For it says, as in verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And Saul continues to seek forgiveness, even though the consequences are there. And so his kingdom has been ripped out of his hands. In our daily lives, we may not be in that situation where we are in charge of a nation and being the representatives of God to the people. But we are God's representative to the people around us. And he does call us to obedience. He does call us to make hard choices. I don't always follow through. I don't always do what is asked of me, and I violate God's direction. I sin. And I am grateful that God forgives. And as we think about how to apply this passage, you know, how do we handle, first and foremost, knowing God's word? How do we handle and work at obeying what is in God's word? Secondly, are we hiding behind our excuses or owning our sinful choices? It is humbling to have to go to someone and seek forgiveness, to apologize. It is because we have a higher view of ourselves. It's the hardest thing, I think, to go to the God of the universe and ask for forgiveness. And sometimes that, because we don't do that, our relationship with him is hindered. And that's why I like God's remedy in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Still, again, doesn't mean that he takes the consequences away, but he does offer forgiveness. That he isn't a father that once we have disappointed him, he shuns us. He is a father that, as Jesus points out in the parables of the parable of the prodigal son, he's waiting, and when he sees us, he runs to us. That we can't get ourselves to him. He has sent his son to pay the penalty of our sins. He has given us the Holy Spirit to draw us back to himself. And he's given us the promise of his word that when there is confession, when we truly turn from our sin and are not just sorrowful, but will choose a different path, he is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanses us. It's not that when Jesus died on the cross, he only died for our past sins, and then everything else before us, we somehow have to pay for them. He died for our past, present, and future sins. The relationship is never severed just because of our own actions. Because we did not do anything to receive the gift. I believe it is impossible for us to lose it, but we can hinder it. And the relationship with God can be hindered because of our own sin. But he, like the father in the prodigal son parable, is waiting to forgive and to cleanse. And that is the promise we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do provide the cleansing power for our sin, that the death of Christ is sufficient and able to forgive, that there is nothing that we can do to pay for our sins as much as Satan or our own guilty consciences want us to. It is freely given. Father, help us to obey both the things that are expressly stated in Scripture, but also the impressions of the Holy Spirit puts upon our hearts. As James tells us, that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That when we see those around us and you prompt us to go be a part of their lives, help us to follow that prompting. Thankful that when we have not, you are still big enough to work around us, and you continue to work through us. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is offered through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 517. Let's sing together, 517, I'd Rather Have Jesus. We'll remain standing then for the benediction. So 517. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have his led by his nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be a king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to